The reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 4, and we're going to read the whole chapter, but Joe and I are going to split it. Okay? So it's page 487 in the church Bibles. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemy said, "Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us."
Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, at the exposed places, posted them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day." Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we sit, let's bow our heads for a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we thank you for the gift of your word, we thank you that every word is inspired by you and God-breathed. And we pray that this morning you will teach us something more through your Holy Spirit of your glorious and wonderful plan of salvation and Nehemiah's part in that, leading to the glorious gift of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you have Bibles, do keep them open on Nehemiah chapter 4. Can I say it's a great joy and a great privilege to come and be with you this morning. I very much enjoyed my time. I think it was back in August last year. And it's great to be with you again. Thank you for the invitation and for your kind welcome. And you'll see on the top of Nehemiah 4, the Bible has given the heading Opposition to the Rebuilding. I did send a thing in. Oh, you'll see, yes, my title is Opposition to God's People and to God's Work. Opposition. Don't you just hate it? Unfortunately, it comes with the territory. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus, a friend of Jesus, the moment we turn to him for our sins and wrongdoing to be forgiven, we have an enemy. Satan and his evil forces aim to oppose us at every opportunity. Before we go into more detail on that, let me just set the scene. I'm aware that many of you will have been here for all the church services and sessions up to now, but for the sake of the two or three who haven't been here for the last couple of Sundays, and for those who, like myself, can't remember as far back as the last two Sundays, let me just briefly summarise. After the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 587, Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple was torn down, and the wall around Jerusalem is now a heap of rubble. Those 70 years in exile in Nebuchadnezzar's, at that point, world powerful kingdom, Babylon, are now over. But not much has been done to rebuild Jerusalem since some of the Jews, not all the Jews, came back to Jerusalem, but some did, most did. A man called Nehemiah is not living in Jerusalem. He is actually based at the Persian court of King Artaxerxes. The Persians were now the world power that replaced the Babylonians. And Nehemiah's job is cupbearer to the king. He takes the wine to the king. He probably tastes it as well, just to check that the king is not going to be poisoned. And he surveys the Jerusalem situation from afar, and he sums it up in one word, which you will probably have looked at last week, disgrace. As Nehemiah looks at Jerusalem with the temple destroyed and the wall a heap of rubble, he says, we are in disgrace. Now, the wall around Jerusalem was important for many reasons. It protected God's name, because Jerusalem was the city of God. It acted as a protection against the people of God's enemies physically. And it helped keep the people of God distinctive, this distinctiveness of the people of God as quite separate from the nations who were roundabout. So the wall was an important thing, and it needed to be built back up. So Nehemiah makes a visit to Jerusalem, and he goes there spiritually because God has directed him there. Nehemiah says, God put it into my heart to rebuild the wall. Physically speaking, humanly speaking, he's there because God has used Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes, the king, has given letters of introduction and letters of protection to Nehemiah. And in the last 2 weeks, you will have seen something of the wonderful way in which Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was a man of persistent, continuing, ongoing prayer. We learn that from chapter 1. But he is also a man who had mastered the arrow prayer, the prayer that arises quite unexpectedly, and usually which it only consists of one word, which is help, as we turn to the Lord and ask him to intervene in this situation. So here is Nehemiah, who's determined to rebuild Jerusalem's wall, but he has opposition. And you'll see my three headings, and the first one is the fact of opposition. Opposition is mainly led by Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab, but others join in, the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod as well. And you see the anger, the resentment, the hatred, and the ridicule that Nehemiah faces. Verse 2, Sanballat starts it all off. Well, Nehemiah's people, the Jews, offer sacrifices, he sneers. meaning, are these fanatics going to pray the wall up? Will they finish in a day? He goes on implying, do they have any idea what they're taking on with this huge undertaking? And the final ridicule is a downright lie. The walls had been broken down, but none of the stones had actually been burnt. They were there to be reused. Tobiah takes up the theme, and his comment in verse 3 is meant as a joke. I suppose we might say, well, if a cat walked along that rebuilt wall, the whole thing would fall down, collapse. But as well as opposition from outside, Nehemiah and the Jews also face opposition from within, from inside. Verse 10, the people of Judah, this is Nehemiah's own countrymen, say, oh, this is hopeless. We're never going to get this done. And in verse 12, other Jews say that they're terrified, that they're petrified, that they will be attacked if they join in with rebuilding the wall. In fact, if you look at the verses 10, 11, and 12, it's beautifully written in the book of Nehemiah, interspersing the opposition. So from without is verses 8 and 11, plotting to fight and to kill Nehemiah, God's people. And verses 10 and 12, opposition from within, fear and despair on the part of the people. So things look very bleak for Nehemiah and the people of God. And the New Testament makes no bones about the fact that opposition is going to be a feature in the Christian life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, says the Apostle Paul in the Acts. In 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Just in case there are one or two of you who are a bit ignorant about how Satan works, let me summarize his weapons and strategy as we see them in the New Testament. Satan is a murderer who deals in death. Satan is the father of lies, and in particular, lies about Jesus. We see that both in John 8. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, and he sends false teachers to the church. We see that from 2 Corinthians. Satan wants to devour God's people, 1 Peter 5. He seduces God's people into immorality and heresy, Revelation 2. He is the great accuser and persecutor of God's people. He is the great condemner of God's people. And he sets himself up as God's replacement, both politically and spiritually. All that's from Revelation 12 and 13. And we'll see later on in the sermons one or two ways that the Christian is to cope with that. But we turn now from the fact of opposition to the pain of opposition. This is my second heading, and I don't think it should be underestimated. Opposition for the Christian is painful. And if you're anything like most Christians, as opposition arises, your heart sinks. My first oversight of a congregation was in North London. And it was a congregation that looked forward very much to hearing God's word week by week and hearing it preached. I was there for 15 years. My second oversight was of a congregation in County Durham, in a place that had had little or no Bible teaching prior to my arrival. And I experienced opposition. With a couple of exceptions, though, it was interesting. Nobody in the congregation could oppose me as far as the preaching of God's word was concerned. I had no arguments with that in my time there. But 2 years after I arrived at this place in County Durham, I broke my neck in a swimming accident, triple fracture of C7, if you're interested in the details. And I was told to take 4 months off work by GPs and by consultants. And those 4 months were due to finish a week after our annual church meeting. But I felt much better, and at the last minute I decided to go in and chair the annual church meeting. When it came to the treasurer's report, I realised that he and a former church warden had sat down and concocted a report that was a complete attack on my ministry. And as I say, my heart absolutely sank. It was a despicable attack, and it was also an illegal attack, because it hadn't been the report that the treasurer had given, so I'm told, at the previous PCC meeting. That is part of church law. You have to produce, as a treasurer, the report that you give at the annual meeting. So this was this attack on me was quite illegal as well as despicable. So I got up and I addressed the 60 people or so who were at the annual church meeting, and I said to them, look, I am here for the duration. I will be preaching week in, week out. I will be leading groups for people to come and meet Jesus, to be introduced to Christianity, and I am here until I retire. And you have a choice. We can either go on together, which is what I propose, or you can be part of this opposition. But be assured, I said, I will be here week by week, and I will be continuing the work of God in this place. And I'm saying to you, let's go forward together. And by the end of the evening, 58 were happy to go forward with me, and no one joined the opposition of the other two. But it is heart-sinking. It is very depressing. I certainly found it so. I just finished the biography of a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Christian and theologian who lived in the first half of the 20th century, and he opposed Hitler right from the start. Now, I knew the outline of Bonhoeffer's life, but I really hadn't realized what a wonderful Christian man and a wonderful Christian pastor and theologian he was. He saw the issues involved in Hitler's coming to power right at the outset, and he stood firmly and courageously for God's truth all the way through. And he was executed on Hitler's orders just days before the Allies liberated Flossenbürg concentration camp. It's a most inspiring story and very encouraging to see how Bonhoeffer stood up against evil and in particular opposed the evil of Hitler and the Nazis in a way that, of course, many Christians are being asked to do all over the world today. One final word about the pain of opposition before we turn to see how Nehemiah overcame it. I used to sing in a band in the 1960s. That's no big deal. In the 1960s, everybody was involved in a band somewhere or another. And we were together about 3 years, and then we disbanded. I think I was about 19. Yes, about when we, a couple of us went off to college. And as you've heard, university was where I came to faith. So at the end of 3 years, I came back to London, and I got in touch with the person who'd been the lead guitarist, a person called Rick. A fortnight later, Rick became a Christian on a Friday evening, and I took him to where I was going to church at the time on the Sunday morning. The church was attended by about 800 people, and the minister there was very good. He would give about 30 seconds or half a minute to each one of us as we left the church. Obviously, it took him a very long time. And so I introduced him to Rick as we left. David, this is Rick. Rick became a Christian on Friday night. And the minister immediately said, that's wonderful news. It's going to be very tough. It's going to be hard work. You've got to find battles. But stay close to Jesus and you will win through. Now, Rick was very struck with that. I was very struck with that myself. This minister had 20 seconds, 25 seconds to say what he felt was the most important thing that Rick would need over the forthcoming years. And he chose to mention the topic of opposition, the battles that Rick would have to fight. As I say, it made a very big impression both on Rick and me. But now we come to our final heading, the fruit of opposition. And we will see here how Nehemiah successfully coped with all the opposition that came his way and emerged victorious. And the first thing we notice is that opposition forced Nehemiah to turn to prayer. And we look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Pardon me. We've already seen how natural prayer was to Nehemiah. And here he immediately commits the situation of opposition and resistance into God's hands. One commentator has said that Nehemiah is not asking for the eternal damnation of his enemies, but that God's honour is not to be slighted and God's work is not to be hindered or opposed. I quote, "The Christian, while we have been shown a better answer to evil, can learn from Nehemiah, nonetheless, to look to God, not to himself, and not for a moment to accept the world's low estimate of his calling." And rather delightfully, we see an immediate answer to Nehemiah's prayer, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah prays, "Hear us, O God." And verse 6, "So we rebuilt the wall." It's almost as if it's natural in the mind of the writer of Nehemiah. You pray and God answers. "So we rebuilt the wall up to half its height." But what is delightful about chapter 4 is that it shows us not just that Nehemiah is a man of prayer, but at the same time, and this goes side by side, Nehemiah is a man of action. And verse 9 sums up beautifully the combined element of prayer and action. "We prayed to our God, and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." And we're told exactly what action Nehemiah took. Verse 13, he stations people at strategic points. Verse 16, he equips half the people with weapons to be on the ready in case of attack, and the other half are to continue the work of rebuilding the wall. Some did their work, verse 17, with building materials in one hand and with a weapon in the other. So prayer will often mean action on our part. We pray, we commit a particular difficult situation to God, but it may well be that we are the answer or part of the answer to that prayer being given. And there may be a course of action that is specifically up to us to do. And Nehemiah, as we see from chapter 4, does two things in particular with his people. He encourages the troops. "Don't be afraid," verse 14. "Remember the Lord." What a great phrase. "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your families and for your homes." Again, Nehemiah has this beautiful balance. He encourages the troops to fight, verse 14. But he also realizes the most important truth, that it is God who fights and wins the battle. Verse 20, "Our God," he says, "will fight for us." Beautiful balance again. So prayer and action then for the Christian very, very often go together. There are occasions where God wins a battle entirely on his own. And 2 Kings 7 is one where the people of God were facing opposition and did not have to lift a finger. But that's probably the exception rather than the rule. It does happen. It happened then, it can happen now. But very often God asks us to pray and to act at the same time. And a second thing that Nehemiah does is to muck in with the troops. He never asks helpers to do anything that he himself either has not done already or is not prepared to do with them. Verse 23, "Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapons, even when he went for water." Nehemiah was right there with the troops. He was in the thick of the action. He was with them. What they did, he was involved with. Where the battle was hardest, there was Nehemiah leading by example, thoroughly involved and immersed. So to sum up then, what was produced as a result of opposition coming Nehemiah's way, the fruit that emerges from this opposition is prayerfulness on the part of Nehemiah and the people, leadership exercised by Nehemiah, teamwork, close cooperation in defending the work itself and the city of Jerusalem and building the wall, and ultimate victory and success through hard work as well as prayer. Verse 21, "We continued the work from first light of dawn until the stars came out." If you'd been living in County Durham, that would have been from 3:30 in the morning to 11 p.m. at night. But Jerusalem has a shorter hour's daylight. So let me draw the threads together as we come to the conclusion. And I'd like to say a brief word to those of you who are involved in leadership or any kind of helping with anything that goes on here at St. Andrews. You may be involved in helping Sunday school, the youth work, leading a house group, leading a beginners group, part of the welcome team, any of the many areas that are involved in a congregation being built up. Although this does actually apply really to any Christian. And to those in leadership particularly, opposition will quite often come in the form of criticism. This was brought home to me when a preacher was describing his experience. And he was saying how Sunday by Sunday he would preach to a congregation of 120. Of that 120, 60 would walk out at the end of the morning, not saying anything about the sermon. 58 would say something like, oh, good sermon, or thank you for your sermon, thank you for the message. And two people would criticize and find fault and object and disagree. And my friend said that it was his experience and the experience of the clergy that he knew that when he and they sat down to a Sunday lunch, it was always the two people who criticized that was going round in his head. It was always the criticism of the minority that would remain with him. So with regard to opposition, especially whether you're helping or leading in some sort of area of church life, I have three headings for you on the sheet. Expect it, examine it, endure it. Expect it. As we've seen, opposition will come. We're in a fight. Ephesians 6 tells us we struggle against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Next, examine it. The natural reaction to criticism is to be defensive. But when something is said in a critical tone, there may be some truth in it. There may be just a grain of truth in it. So always examine criticism that comes your way. There may be not as much as the original person was intending, but there may be some truth in what they're saying. And thirdly, endure it. And endure it brings me to the final three secrets of victory for you. Secret number one comes from our passage, verse 14 we've looked at. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. This verse is asking you to remember, to call to mind in various parts of the day just how great and wonderful and awesome God is. Of course, the God who created the universe can intervene in your life. Of course, the God who made the stars can act in your situation powerfully. Secret number two is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, which says this very simply. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus, his love and compassion. Consider Jesus as he's nailed to the cross, praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Consider the love that Jesus described when he told the parable of the prodigal son, describing the wonderful and welcoming love of his Father. Consider Jesus and his own fight against Satan in the wilderness, using the Bible, using the Old Testament, to come to his help in the battle against evil. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition. And just the last secret of victory is from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Here, in this wonderful final book of the Bible, the Apostle John is given a glimpse of the eternal worship of heaven. A veil is, as it were, removed, and the Apostle John sees various aspects of worship around the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in Revelation 12, John describes, they overcame him, the accuser Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of testimony. The power of Jesus' cross and the word of human testimony defeat Satan day after day after day in the Christian's life. There's a famous story of Adoniram Judson. He was the pioneering missionary to Burma, missionary to Burma, or as we now call it, Myanmar. And he was about to be killed by those who opposed his Christian faith. And he was asked by his captors how he was going to face the future. And this missionary, Adoniram Judson, replied, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." And his captors were so shocked by and surprised by his reply that they actually let him go. Now, there is, of course, no guarantee of rescue for those who face death for Christ. But his words and his confidence are still worth remembering in any of our situations. Satan is defeated. The cross proves that once and for all. We are on the winning side, and one day opposition will be no more. So remember that as we face opposition today. And above all, remember the Lord, who is awesome and powerful. Remember, consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition. And remember, too, that the people of God overcame opposition and Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of testimony. Your telling one other person what Jesus has done for you will prove to be part of the victory that you have in him for eternity. As we sit, let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful victory of Jesus Christ in his life and in his death and resurrection. We thank you that Satan is a defeated foe. We ask your forgiveness for the times when we've given in to evil, given in to opposition. And we pray that in your strength, so we may look to you to find that way out of all opposition and all evil that you promise. And we pray for the gift and the power of your Spirit to help us to fight opposition day after day in your name and in your strength. And we thank you for the encouragements that you give, the encouragements that we have from and with one another. And we pray for that encouragement to continue, especially among this congregation here at St. Andrew's. May your name be honoured and glorified day after day, week after week, for your glory's sake. Amen.